turn to the book of Numbers. We'll begin in chapter 19. We didn't mention last week concerning the book of Numbers. We talked about the reason for the names of all the books so far. We didn't mention the reason for Numbers being called Numbers. It might be kind of obvious because it's all about numbers. They did two censuses during the time of the book of Numbers. They did one at the beginning of the book before they were about to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's found in chapter 2 and verse 32, if you want to mark that down or mark it in your Bible or whatever. Chapter 2 and verse 32, before they began wandering in the wilderness, and they counted the people. They counted 603,550 men. The exact age, I think, between 20 and 60, I believe it is. That didn't count the women, the children, and the elderly. This was just the men. So we see then that obviously the entire nation of Israel would have been much larger than that. At least we would assume twice that big, or if each man had a wife. Three times that big, if each man had a wife and a child. And if they had more than one child, of course it goes on up from there. It's been estimated by some that the nation of Israel at this time was over 2 million people, even though only 603,550 are numbered in the census. Also, the Levites are not included in that number. They are separate. They are God's chosen one. They weren't included in that numbering, nor were they included in the later numbering, which was in chapter 26 and verse 51. Chapter 26 and verse 51, after they had wandered for the 40 years in the wilderness, people were counted again. Again, using the same thing. The Levites weren't counted, only the men between those certain ages. And again, that number was around 600,000. Exactly 601,730. They lost nearly 2,000 men in that 40 years as far as number-wise. Not counting children, wives. Fascinating thing, because most nations, most groups of people this large, if you counted them today, let's say we counted certain families, all of the families that are here today, all of the families that are represented, and we counted all of your family down to your cousins, we'll go beyond first cousin, just the first cousin, we count your parents, that may be still alive, brothers and sisters, even though they may not be here today. We counted all of your family, all of our families that are here today. And if in 40 years we were to count all of those families again, the likelihood would be that that number would be much larger. So the fact that by counting the Israelites at the beginning, and then they wandered for 40 years, they counted them again, and the number was smaller. That lets us know that the death rate was higher than the birth rate. They were, in fact, losing more than they were gaining during that 40-year period of time. And that is what God had told them. Because of their rebellion, they were going to have to wander in the wilderness, and all of those who were 20 years old and older when they left Egypt were going to die in the wilderness. That means there was nobody, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, those two and their families, with the exception of those two men and their wives, assuming their wives were older, there was no one alive at the end of this 40 years that was over 60 years old. I want us to think about here today how many are alive that are over 60 years old. Moses, remember, lived to be 120. Aaron lived to be 123. So it's not unusual at this time for people to live to be older than 60. And yet, in this 40-year period, no one over 60 was alive at the end of it. So the death rate was certainly a very big part of this. wilderness. And God, of course, had set it up that way. That was his whole purpose in sending them to wander in the wilderness. It was a hard life for them for those 40 years. We read in Hebrews, for the scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 3. And actually, the census, both of those censuses included all of the men over 20 years old. There was no upper limit. I was remembering for the Levites, they had to be between the ages of 20 and 50. But for this particular count, it was everyone. Of course, at the second count, there wasn't anybody over 60 to count. So that's a moot point. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15 through 17 that Johnny read for us just a moment ago, he says, hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of the provocation, wherein the Israelites died. They died during that time because they made God angry. And their corpses, it says, fell in the wilderness, or their carcasses fell. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. They died because they were disobedient. So the Hebrew writer says to us today, we need to pay attention and we need to listen to God so that the same kind of thing doesn't happen to us. And that's what we've been doing in the book of Numbers. We've been looking through the book of Numbers for verses that tell us how we ought to live today so that we won't anger God. And we know that the old law is done away. The old law is not binding on us. But there are many principles, many ideas that God told the people of Israel during that time that are still just as true today as they were then. So we're looking for those things. In chapter 19, I want to look to verse 17. Remember we talked about the unclean person became unclean by some physical means. He touched something that was dead, or he touched something that was considered unclean, or maybe he had a physical disease and he was considered unclean because of that, or she was. Well, we talked about then in the New Testament time, being unclean is not so much a state of physical being unclean, but a spiritual matter. We read in verse 17, it says, for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin. If you read the bulletin last week, there was a very good article about the red heifer from this chapter. This red heifer that they burned completely, burned everything to ashes of that heifer. And then they took those ashes and they used those ashes then. It says, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereon, thereto, in a vessel. So they took a jar or a bowl or whatever, and they put some of these ashes. And then they put some, notice he says running water because it's fresh. They didn't want to get the water out of a mud puddle. They wanted good clean water. They put that clean running water, fresher, not stagnant. And they pour that on those ashes. And then they used that. This chapter explains the ways they used that. This was called the water of separation. And it was for purification for sin. Remember, though, that many of the sins that they committed were physical things. They touched something they shouldn't have touched. They ate something they shouldn't have eaten. Those kinds of things. We have a water of purification or water of separation today as well. Baptism. It's done in a different manner, and we don't have any ashes to sprinkle in the water or to add to the water. The key, again, has changed from being a physical matter to being a spiritual matter. It no longer matters that the water be running water. Any water will do. Because it's a spiritual matter, not a physical matter of cleanliness, but of spiritual cleanliness. And the actual, in this case, they sprinkled the water with that ashes on people, and that was what purified those people. They would then become clean again. In the New Testament, the sprinkling is not done with water. The sprinkling is with the blood of Christ. And it's at the point of baptism, which the New Testament describes as being an immersion, submerging in water, it's at that point that the blood of Christ is sprinkled on our hearts. So it's a spiritual matter. Once again, not a physical matter. We couldn't expect to cut our chests open and take our hearts out and find some of Christ's blood on there. That's not the point. It's a spiritual matter. that Christ, through the blood he shed on the cross, cleanses us from our sin when we go through those waters of purification. Just as God cleansed the people in the Old Testament of their sin when they used this water as it was designed to be used. They had to do it as was described, or it wouldn't work. The same thing is true of baptism. It has to be as God commanded it, in the right way, for the right reason. All of those things are important. Chapter 20. I want to look down to the area around verses 7 and following, this section of Moses coming forth at the word of the Lord to bring the water from the rock. If you want to mark down, you can put a cross-reference there that this is similar to an event that took place in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. In that first event, in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, Moses was told to hit the rock with his rod, staff, to strike the rock, to hit it. And the water came out. He did that, and the water came out. In this example here, in Numbers 20, we want to focus in on two phrases in this section. One is in verse 10. The second half of that verse, as Moses and Aaron are there before the people, he says, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Then in verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock, or he hit the rock twice. Now the water came out. But in verse 12, and this is the real key verse here, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This event is the reason that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. This event alone. This one mistake that he made, and what does the Lord say? "Because you didn't believe me to sanctify me." This is a combination mistake that Moses made here. Number one, he took credit for this miracle. He said, "Must we bring water from this rock?" Moses should have known he couldn't bring water from anywhere if God didn't let him. God was the one doing it. That's part of the problem. God says, "You didn't sanctify. You didn't give me credit where my credit was due." The other thing, he says, "You didn't believe me." If you go back up, a bit of good to say, Well, 20 years ago, the speed limit was 75. He would have said, so? And he'd have written that ticket. It doesn't matter what it used to be. It doesn't matter if it used to be that they sprinkled water on people to purify them from sin. That's not the way it is in the New Testament. It doesn't matter if it used to be that they used trumpets and harps and all sorts of instruments and music to worship God. That's not what it says in the New Testament. It doesn't matter if they used to keep the Sabbath day. That's not what it says in the New Testament. All of those things are gone. Moses learned this lesson the hard way. We should learn from his mistake so that we don't have to suffer the consequences. Notice what happened to Moses. He disobeyed this one thing, did it the way God said it was okay to do it last time. And what did God say to him? You won't get to go into the promised land because of this. We need to think about that. Before we take it on ourselves to say, well, it'll be alright if we do it that way, it was okay before. It doesn't work that way. We have to obey what God has commanded us now. Other people will go forward and say, well, you know, in heaven it's going to be like this or that or this. We're not in heaven yet. When we get there, we'll do it that way. When we're on earth right now, we have to do it the way God says to do it. We can't look to the past or to the future to determine how God wants us to live now. We have to look to what He says for our time. He says for the Christian age. The patriarchal age, Noah made the sacrifices himself. King Saul tried to make the sacrifices himself, and God ripped the kingdom out of his hand. It didn't work to go back and do it the old way, because under the Mosaical law, only the priest could offer the sacrifice. It changes. God changes his law, and when he changes that law, the old one's not in effect anymore. We've dwelt on that long enough. Hopefully we've gotten the idea. Chapter 21. Verse 9, in this section, if you want to put a cross-reference here, to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Snakes, they call them fiery serpents. Some sort of snake, poisonous, of course, because it's causing people to die, had been sent by the Lord because they'd been disobedient. And they were going throughout the camp biting people. God says to Moses, here's what you do. You make this brass or bronze snake, and you put it on a stick or on a pole, you put it in the camp, and that'll be, if everybody look at that, then they can be saved. So it says in verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a certain serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Jesus likens himself to this brass serpent, this bronze serpent, whatever, whichever way you refer to it. And he says, I'm going to be lifted up. And whoever then looks on me or believes on me will be saved. He doesn't say me, he speaks of the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his crucifixion. Crucifixion, he says, whoever believes on me will be saved. Now, I want us to notice something about this brass serpent and the way this works. First of all, Moses had to do his part. He was a servant of God. He did his part of making the brass serpent and putting it on the pole. If Moses had never made that brass serpent, all of the people would have died from the snake bite. Well, Jesus had to do his part. He had to allow himself to be crucified on that cross. Or all of us would die with our sin bites. Well, let's look at it a little further. If a serpent had bitten any man, so the first thing that had to happen was the serpent had to have bitten the fellow. If somebody that hadn't been bitten by the serpent looked at the brass snake and then went out about his business the next day and got bit by a serpent, it wouldn't help that he had looked at the snake the day before. way with Christ. Someone must first have sin in their life. That's why little children, infants, innocent, have no sin in their life. That sacrifice that Christ made, it doesn't apply to them. And those children will grow up and they will sin, and then it'll be time for it to apply to them. At the same time, we believe on Christ, and then we'll get to what believe on Christ means in a little more depth in a minute. If we believe on Christ today, and then go out and sin next week and get sin in our lives, and live in sin, it doesn't matter that we believed on Christ last week. We've got to do what's right then. We've got to correct that sin. Because the New Testament tells us how to handle that, that we must repent of that sin. Then I want us to notice something else. So Moses did his part, Jesus did his part. The first thing that had to happen is the person had to be in need of it. Then it says, when he beheld, or when he looked on, when he saw the brass serpent, or the serpent of brass, he lived. He had to actually see it. Now remember how big, 2 million people possibly, maybe even more. A bunch of people. Some of these folks may have been as much as a mile or more away from where Moses put this brass serpent up. They had to get to where they could see it. Couldn't just look, couldn't just go, okay, I know Meridian's over there. I'll just look in that direction. No. It doesn't work to just look in that direction. They couldn't lay in the tent and say, well, I know the brass serpent's out there somewhere, so I'll just look in that direction. No, they had to see the brass serpent. They had to actually see it. Jesus says we must believe on Him. That doesn't mean we have to just believe He lived. Lots of people believe He lived. The devil believes that. The devil's not what He saves. We must believe on Him. That belief must be so deep that we obey Him. We must believe that He was the Son of God. And since He was the Son of God, if we believe that, if we really truly believe He was the Son of God, then we're going to obey the things He's told us to do. If we don't obey Him, then that's a sign that we don't really believe Him. The folks sat in their tents and said, you know, I know I can go look at that snake and this serpent bite and heal up, but I'm not going to do it. You'll die from that snake bite? Sure. And I said, well, I believe that. I believe if you look at the serpent, God'll heal you. Wouldn't do them any good to believe it unless they did it. It doesn't do us any good to believe in Jesus unless we obey Him, unless we do what He says. There are many things that He said we should do. Among them were repent of our sins, be baptized, wash those sins away. We got to talk about a number of other things. He had many commands. We've got to believe on Him first. Then once we believe on Him, that belief is going to cause us to obey Him. Okay, we're going to have to move along now. Those two I wanted to spend a lot of time on, but we'll move quickly through the rest of it. Chapter 22, verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Unfortunately, Balaam didn't stick to that. He wound up telling them how to cause Israel's problems. But that statement is one that we need to keep in mind. And we need to live our lives according to that. It doesn't matter if you gave me a house full of silver and gold. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do more or less. There are a lot of people in the religious world who are going beyond the word of the Lord to do either more or less. God's not pleased with that. Balaam started off with the right idea. He gave in. Weakness later on. Now, in this section, it doesn't actually tell us what Balaam did. We'll see that later on. Actually, the New Testament is where we find out what it was that Balaam told them. Because in what Balaam actually says here in Numbers, it seems that he just said what God wanted him to say. Numbers 23, verse 8, he says, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Balaam speaking to Balak. Balak wanted him to curse the Israelites, and he says, "How can I curse whom the Lord has not cursed?" We find ourselves oftentimes with relatives or friends or other people of the world, and we catch ourselves sometimes saying evil things about Christians, about the church. We need to have a mind to say what Balaam said, here. How can I curse whom the Lord has not cursed? How can I defy whom the Lord has not defied? If God's against something and against somebody or a particular group of people, a particular action, whatever the case may be, then we can speak out against that. We can speak out against murder. We can speak out against drunkenness. We can speak out against lying. We can speak out against pride and all kinds of things. But if God hasn't spoken against it, how can we? Be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And then chapter 24, verse 11. Balak says to Balaam, "Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." The Lord may often keep us back from worldly honor, but by His keeping us back from worldly honor, going to receive a greater honor. Jesus talks about how we should live our lives, that we should do good not to be seen of men, but so that God will see. So we can get the rewards of men, but those are fleeting, they pass. But if we do it for God, get the rewards from God, those rewards are eternal. Balaam could have gone down there and said anything he wanted to say, anything Balak wanted him to say. And Balak would have given him riches, and Balak would have done all sorts of good things to him. But that would have all passed away. Balaam had to go down there and do what God said do in order to get the honor from God instead of the honor from him. But apparently, someone, somewhere along the way, got Balaam to tell them something that would make Israel stumble. The New Testament gives him credit for this. Later on in the book of Numbers, they're giving credit to Balaam for this. We'll see that after a while. Chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." Israel was seduced away. We need to understand how the devil works this. The devil has never been able to destroy God's people through strength and might, through persecution, through warfare, through any of those things. He might get a few of the stragglers and that kind of thing, but he's never been able to defeat God's people that way. Look how he defeats them. He seduces them. Slowly and surely, he gives them something that looks better than what they've got. And so, they fall away. Notice Moab didn't go up with bows and arrows, spears, swords against the people of Israel? No. Instead, they went up with sexual sin, with friendship and fellowship and idolatry. And seduce the people. Convince them to come along and let's go do this. Most of the time when we sin, that's the same way it works. We're seduced away by something of that nature. Chapter 26 then. Verse 65. Of course, you probably already have verse 51 marked, the final count of their senses. Verse 65. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You want to enjoy long life? Obey God. Of course, the Bible also says, honor your father and mother. The first commandment is the promise that it shall be well with you and you have long days on the earth. Obey God. Joshua and Caleb both lived good long lives. They lived good long lives. The other people of their age group died before they hit 60. They didn't make it. They didn't get to live a long, healthy life. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Or, in other words, at the appointed time, at the time that's set for it, in the due season, at the right time. Not just any time you want to. Now, there are many in the religious world today who think that they can do the commands of God just any time they want to. We'll have the Lord's Supper on Thursday, or we'll have the Lord's Supper once a year on Christmas, or maybe twice a year on Christmas and Easter. But that's not what the Lord said do. You need to do it when the Lord said do it. When did the Lord say do it? Acts 20, verse 7 tells us on the first day of the week. The disciples came together to break bread. The Lord's Supper. They came together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not the first day of the month. Not the first day of the first week of the first month. Just the first day of the week. Every week has a first day. Sunday is that day. You can just look at a calendar. Sunday's the first day of the week. Unless you live in Europe, they put the calendars. Sunday's the last day of the week. I don't know why they do that. But hey, Sunday's the first day of the week. That's when they took the Lord's Supper. That's when it was authorized to be taken. That's the only time it was authorized to be taken. We need to do it at the right time. If they'd have kept the Passover, sometime other than the Passover, would God have been pleased with them? No. Would have been pleased at all. But chapter 27 was verse. Oh, no, I didn't. I just skipped right over it, didn't I? Chapter 27, let's go back one. I thought I got it. Chapter 27 and verse 7. Verse 7. People often complain that God is sexist, that he, by things that he says, takes away the rights of women and these kinds of things, particularly in the religious world now. Why can't women be preachers? Why can't women be the leaders of the church and all these kinds of things? I want us to notice something. Even as far back as the book of Numbers, the daughters of Zelophehad, aren't you glad your dad wasn't named Zelophehad? Zelophehad didn't have any sons. He only had daughters. Now, the way the inheritance worked, obviously, the same way it works today. The parents pass it on to the children. But, at that time, girls didn't count. So, you passed it on to the sons. In a situation where there weren't any sons and only daughters, what happened? Well, the inheritance wound up going to somebody else. Go to an uncle or a cousin or whoever. Notice, they come and they say, now wait a minute here. Our dad was promised some inheritance. We want it. We're his daughters. We should get it. Here's what it says in verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. Before this time, As far as we know, nowhere in the world could women own property. God was never about taking rights away from women. He's never about that. Here he gives them some rights that they wouldn't have had otherwise. He gives them the right to own that property, to have that property, and for it to pass on then to them and then to their children after them. Now, he does make a stipulation later on, and we'll see that in a little bit. Chapter 29, got 28, kind of went out of order there a little bit. Chapter 29, verse 7. And ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein. Now, the phrase afflict your souls is one that not real sure exactly what that means. Some people believe that it's referring to fasting, not eating during that day, which would make logical sense along with the not doing any work. If you're fasting and not eating food, you don't want to go out and do a lot of hard labor. You go pass out from not having any food. But notice what he says here. That this particular day, and this isn't the only one, he has other days as well. But this particular day, they're not supposed to do any work. And we know work and doing work is a good thing. But we need to be careful that we don't overdo it. We can become so obsessed with working that we don't ever take any time off for things that are more important. For family, for the church, for the Lord. We've got to have some time off to rest from our labors. That's why in the Old Testament God set up the 6-day work week. He says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the 7th you should rest. No one does any work. Now, of course, we're not under that law. We have people in our society today working 7 days a week and working 12, 14 hours every day during that 7 days a week. Those people get worn out. They get burned out. We need to take some time to rest. And God lets us know that that's a good thing to do. In this case, it's particularly a day to rest from your work and to do, think about spiritual things. They're supposed to be afflicting their souls. It's a holy day for them. But we do need to take time from our labors. Jesus took time to rest. And we need to follow his example. Not overwork ourselves. We burn ourselves out. We don't get to actually serve as long. I wonder, it's an amazing thing. We see the same thing with a lot of mechanical things. If you run them nonstop, they'll wear out faster than if you give them a break every so often. The same thing's true of our human body. If we run these bodies nonstop, they're going to be worn out before we get a chance to get the full use out of them. Chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Jesus, of course, and James also in the New Testament told us that we shouldn't swear. We shouldn't be swearing oaths. But what Jesus said is, let your yea be yea. And your nay, nay. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Be a person of your word. Don't back out. Don't back down. If you say you're going to do it, do it. If you say you're not going to do it, don't do it. Now, of course, there are times when people say they're going to do something that would be wrong for them to do. Certainly, they need to repent of that and turn back and do what is right instead. But there are certainly, in our society, a lot of problems. People who say one thing or another that they're going to do, they're not going to do, and they don't follow through. And that can certainly be a problem for us. We need to work on that. Be people that can be trusted to keep our word. Chapter 31. Obviously, sometimes something may come up that would keep us from it in some way. Okay, promise. They say, I'm going to do such and such for the church. They get sick and not be able to do it. Well, I couldn't do it later. Then, well, I'll have to do it later, or I'll have to another time, something like that. Obviously, as humans, our minds don't always remember. When we're reminded that we said we were going to do something, we do it. Chapter 31, verse 27. They went and fought against the people of Midian, the Midianites. This is where we find out that Balaam had told the Midianites and others how to defeat Israel or how to give them trouble. They killed all the men, but they didn't kill the women. Verse 16, this isn't really our verse, verse 27 is our verse, but verse 16 is the one that tells us, Moses asked, have you saved all the women alive in verse 15? It says in verse 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor. Peor was an idol. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. He was an idol that they were drawn away to worship. But it says here that Balaam was the one that counseled the women of Midian to use their seductiveness and their sexiness to appeal to the Israelite men and to get them to sin and to go to worship that false idol. So there we have it. We don't have the occasion what he told them, but that's where we find out. Verse 27. For a long time I read that in the New Testament that Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. I couldn't figure it out because in those other three chapters there where it talks about Balaam, it seemed like all he did was say good stuff about Israel. But here it does say that he apparently counseled the women of Midian on how to defeat Israel, or at least on how to get them to disobey God. Verse 27, though, says, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them who went out to the battle, and between all the congregation. It lets us know that just because you don't go out to the battle doesn't mean you get left out. You still get a share. We think about this in terms spiritually in the church with missionaries. Not all of us can go and be missionaries. But through our financial support and help, others can. And we get a share in the success of that mission work as a result of it. Because of the fact that we supported that work, even though we ourselves were unable to go and do it. Chapter 32, verse 17. But we ourselves will go ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. Some of the children of Israel wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to go into the other land because they had flocks that would flood that land. So they wanted to be over there. Moses and God had told Moses to tell them the only way they could do that is you've got to go fight for your brethren. You know, sometimes, and I've even heard of preachers who said this and other people who've said things like this, well, I'm watching out for my family and I'm not concerned about the rest of you. That's not an attitude we ought to have. Certainly we ought to be watching out for our own family, our own loved ones. Certainly, yes. But that doesn't mean that we ignore the needs of our other brothers and sisters. These people show that they were committed not only to their own family, but also to the welfare of the entire people of God. We need to do that. We need to be willing to stand up and fight for the other people of God when that need arises. And I don't mean a physical fight, but spiritually, when those battles come up. Chapter 33 and verse 3. And they departed from Ramesses in the